Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 110. We've already sung this psalm together, but since it is such a critical aspect of our sermon text today, we're going to read it word for word yet again. And then we'll turn to Matthew 22. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. And now turn to Matthew 22. We will read verses 41 to 46. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm sure you've all heard the phrase paradigm shift, and at least a few of you I know are well aware of the philosopher of science named Thomas Kuhn, who wrote about the whole notion of paradigms and paradigm shifts in his famous book, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. The idea there, in part at least, is that people and cultures and whole civilizations typically have a prevailing understanding of the way the universe works. This scientific paradigm governing the big picture of how we imagine, how we attempt to explain the physical universe around us operating. And usually these paradigms are in place for a very long period of time. We're talking about centuries. Even. And so they become very deeply ingrained in people's thoughts and assumptions, people's imaginations. But every once in a very long while, those paradigms shift. There is a widespread and systematic replacement of one prevailing view of the universe with another. One famous example of this would be the replacement of the Earth-centered view of the universe that prevailed through the classical era and the early Middle Ages, with the Copernican, so-called sun-centered understanding of the solar system. Another example might be the acceptance of Einstein's theories of relativity in the 20th century. The thing about paradigms, though, is that they don't shift easily. They don't shift easily. So according to this way of understanding the history of science, the idea is that paradigms are very deeply rooted in cultures, in scientific communities. What you're dealing with is people. You're dealing with institutions. You're dealing with economics and philosophy, not just pure science, if there even is such a thing. And so when a new theory comes along that challenges a paradigm, no matter how good it is, it often tends to get dismissed out of hand or even fiercely opposed. Why do I say all this? Well, it's because today's passage is about Jesus pointing out to the Pharisees their need not just for a few tweaks to their beliefs, but for a paradigm shift in their understanding of who the Messiah was promised to be in the Old Testament and who he actually is now as he stands before them. And so our 3 points today are going to be a messianic paradigm, a paradigm shift, and then the Lord, comma, Jesus. So a messianic paradigm, verses 41 to 42, a paradigm shift, verses 43 to 45, and then the Lord, Jesus, verse 46. So let's start with the messianic paradigm. I want to remember the question that really began this whole dialogue between Jesus and the religious leaders back in chapter 21. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And in a sense, that's really what this whole series of questions and answers and challenges has been about. They're asking, who does he think he is? Who do you think you are, Jesus? And so we come to the end of this section, the end of this whole series of temple confrontations. And once again, Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees, now in this climactic way to top it all off, as he's been doing repeatedly in smaller ways throughout this whole section. And as he does that, it's very interesting that he really returns to the beginning of the conversation here. He goes back to that initial question of authority. Who does he think he is? And so Jesus asks this challenging question of his own. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, on the surface, that could be mistaken for a question that's really kind of on the same level as the questions that the Pharisees and Sadducees have been asking. Let's take this, you know, this little piece of theology and let's throw it out there and see how you do with it. See if you're clever enough to deal with this kind of trick question. That's, of course, the game that the religious leaders have been playing with their trick questions. But as it turns out, this question that Jesus asks is really quite different from theirs. It's on a different level of depth, different level of foundational importance. Because Jesus' intention here is not just to have a gotcha for the Pharisees, not just to find a little chink in their theological armor. It's not just to entangle them in their words like they've been trying to do to him. Jesus' intention here is to lay bare their entire theological paradigm for thinking about the Messiah. And to show that on a very fundamental level, their whole approach to religion and their most basic hopes for the future cannot account for what the scriptures that they claim to believe actually say. Much less can they account for the overwhelming and decisive fact of his own presence with them and among them at this very moment. So what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That's the question. And they said to him in response, the son of David. Now that answer was so obvious to them as to just be automatic. Of course, the son of David. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows the Messiah is going to be the son of David. And is that wrong? Well, on what level? No, of course not. That is absolutely what the Old Testament teaches. In fact, it's what Matthew himself has been teaching ever since chapter 1, verse 1. Do you remember the very beginning of the book? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So you ask any Jew around this time, really, whose son is the Christ? And this is the answer you'd expect, the son of David. So it's not a wrong answer. In many ways, it's very right. The problem is that it is incomplete. It is one-sided. Yes, the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah to come will be the son of David, but that's not all it teaches. So with this one question and this one answer, Jesus has really brought to light here, again, not just a single doctrine of the Pharisees, but an entire paradigm for thinking about Israel's messianic hope for the future. Here's what their answer reveals. They expect the Messiah to be a human king, essentially like David was. A king who's going to come and he's going to establish political preeminence over a physical realm, and he's going to exercise military leadership to exert physical power over against Israel's visible enemies. The problem is not that's actually what the Old Testament teaches, and now Jesus is coming along and saying, surprise, I'm actually changing things now, things are going to be different from what the Old Testament taught you to expect. No, 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 the problem is that idea of a merely human Messiah is simply not what the Old Testament taught Israel to expect in the first place. To say that the Messiah will be the son of David is not wrong, but if that's all you say about him, then it is wrong, because it doesn't account for all the data, everything that the Old Testament says on the topic. Earlier we were talking about paradigm shifts, and this is one of the reasons that paradigms do eventually end up changing. It's because a large quantity of data builds up over time that simply doesn't fit with the old model. The old model can't account for it. And that's true of the Pharisees' paradigm for thinking about the Messiah. It doesn't account for all the Old Testament data. Jesus is uncovering that the Pharisees have this exclusively human model for the Messiah. And that model accounts for a lot of what the Old Testament says about this coming anointed one who is going to sit on David's throne, who is going to rule over God's people, who is going to win great victories and establish an enduring kingdom. But it doesn't account for everything. That's the problem. Something more is needed here. And so to maintain their human only, this world only understanding of the Messiah and his kingdom, it requires the Pharisees to end up ignoring or explaining away a lot of other things that the Bible says, that the scriptures say about the Messiah. And they conveniently do that because they're committed to this human-only paradigm, the son of David-only paradigm. So in verse 43, what Jesus does is he blows up that inadequate paradigm by presenting them very forcibly with a passage of scripture that clearly doesn't fit into it. In fact, this passage, Jesus quotes, itself explodes that paradigm, and it really forces anybody who's really willing to listen to Scripture on its own terms to reshape their assumptions in light of it. So he said to them, it says, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? How is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? And he goes on to quote from Psalm 110, which we read and sang earlier. So the first thing that we need to notice here, before we get to the content of Psalm 110, and this is maybe a sidebar a little bit, but we need to notice what Jesus assumes about Psalm 110. This is very, very important for our doctrine of Scripture as a whole. What we want to see is that Jesus assumes here the inspiration of Psalm 110. It says, David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord. Jesus is stating, or maybe assuming here, very briefly, what's spelled out in a lot more detail in other places, for example, in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if you ask the question, what is the Bible? Some people would say, most people today would say, well, it's a set of human reflections on religion. It's essentially the words of men. And there's no doubt, of course, that the Bible was written by men. That's what it says about itself. Men spoke, Peter says. David, saying. David, calls him Lord. David calls him Lord. Okay? But if we stop there, that's all we say, then we're giving a description of the Scriptures that's every bit as inadequate as the Pharisees' description of the Christ was. So yes, the Bible was written by men, But we have to go on. It was written by men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what Peter spells out in that verse, which Paul also states explicitly in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired, literally breathed out by God. Jesus assumes that here in Matthew 22. So anytime we start to wonder, as we all do to one degree or another, is this really God's word or is it just man's words? And how would I really know one way or the other? One of the key things for us to recognize is that Jesus viewed the Old Testament scriptures as inspired by the Spirit of God. It is in the Spirit that David calls the coming Messiah Lord. And so any challenge to the inspiration and authority of the Bible then must pass directly through Jesus himself. Jesus' own understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. So that's a major implication of this passage. But of course, it's not the main point of the passage. And so we want to go now to the content of Psalm 110. What did David in the Spirit say? And what he said is he calls him Lord. Okay. Now let's think about the Psalter as a whole. There are many psalms that describe to us a victorious king established securely upon his throne by the Lord and given victory over his enemies. And each of these we can think of as having both a short-term reference to David and his immediate descendants and also a long-term reference to the great climactic king to come, the Messiah, the Christ. And the Psalms work that way because, not because we kind of read Jesus back into them. No. That's not the way it works. It works because David himself and his office of kingship were originally designed, when God established them, what we call types. Now, what is a type? It's a kind of particular technical theological term, but it's not a very complicated one. My favorite definition of a type is a symbol that points forward. A symbol that points forward. That's what a type is. So the anointed kings of Israel, beginning with David, and especially David himself, symbolized to God's people God's own rule over his people. Ultimately, God is king over Israel. That's one of the major themes of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. God is king. And so David and his descendants were really to mediate that rule of God through their office as kings. But you see, David's kingship wasn't merely a symbol. It was a type. It was a symbol, you could think of as kind of the vertical direction, that points forward, kind of a horizontal direction. A symbol that points forward. David's reign and the reigns of all of his descendants were designed to point God's people ahead to a future king who was going to outshine them all. That's the way it was originally designed. And so when you read many of the Psalms, you can often see this, that David is talking about himself here on one level, but on another level, he's looking forward to something better, something beyond himself. And then you come to Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is really considerably different. Some Psalms you can look at and the kind of partial provisional fulfillment in the life of David himself is very, very clear. It's very clear. Yeah, I can see how all of this came true to some degree in David's life and reign. But in Psalm 110, that's really harder to see. Because in Psalm 110, David seems to be speaking very little, if at all, about himself. And to be looking forward much more explicitly than in other Psalms to someone else, with a capital S and a capital E. And you can see this in a couple of ways, particularly. One is the mysterious reference in verse 4 to this prophesied one being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we can't go into a lot of detail on that now, except just to note that the book of Hebrews dwells on this at great length, showing that Christ's priesthood is different and better and higher than the priesthood of the Levites, of Aaron and his descendants. Now, can that really be said of David? Think about that. Now, we could say, okay, David did have a special role in leading God's people in worship. Just look at all the psalms he wrote. But was David ever really a priest like Psalm 110 speaks of? Well, we could say only by the very faintest of analogies. See, Psalm 110 is looking forward to someone who is going to hold both the office of king and the office of priest simultaneously, which simply was never true of David or of any of his descendants before the exile. In fact, remember what happened to David's descendant Uzziah, King Uzziah, who was otherwise one of the good kings of Judah. But when he presumed to take on the role of a priest, to enter into the temple to offer incense, something only the priests were permitted to do, what happened? He broke out with leprosy right then and there, and the priest had to rush him out of the temple at once as someone who was unclean by the judgment of God. So there's the priesthood aspect. But the other place that this psalm is very clearly speaking of someone really far beyond the horizon of David and his Jerusalem dynasty is verse 1. Because who is the main character of this psalm? It is someone that David refers to as my Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. It's as though David is kind of stripping away the type, the symbol of his own kingship. He's pulling back the curtain of symbolism and pushing away the expanse of time between him and the Christ. And it's like he's gazing directly, at least more directly than in some other psalms, on that greater full reality that is to come. As he says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, do you see what this means? It means that David himself, when he looked forward to a future king who was going to bring to fulfillment everything his own reign was just a shadow of, he saw that future king to come not merely as a great, great, ever so great grandson, as an inferior or even as an equal. After all, it would seem natural to think David is the original, right? Any future king after the model of David would just be a copy, right? And so David would still have kind of a preeminence. But in this psalm, David describes a different kind of king, a king who is not going to be just a king, but also a priest, a king who's not just going to sit on the high throne of Jerusalem, he's going to sit at the right hand of God himself. And as he describes that king to come, who is his son, yes, but so much more, so much greater, so much better than he introduces him to us as the people of God by saying, this king I'm teaching you to sing about is my Lord. Because remember, David is actually not the original at all. And he never was in the first place. Because who is the original king of Israel? God is the king of Israel. And David has always been a symbol of that higher kingship of God. A symbol that points forward to the fuller revelation of God's kingship in a greater king to come who is going to be God's own reigning presence with his people. That is the crucial reality that simply doesn't fit inside the Pharisees' paradigm for who the Messiah is supposed to be. And that's why Jesus asks in verse 45, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And of course, Jesus knows the answer. He is David's son and David's Lord at the same time. But the Pharisees' paradigm can't explain that. And so they have no answer to return to him. They simply don't have a place in their thought framework for thinking about the Messiah as a son of David who is also the Lord of David. And yet there it is, right there in Psalm 110. David himself expected it. David himself anticipated it. David himself, in the Spirit, prophesied it and, as it were, bowed the knee himself in that psalm to the one who was to come, great David's greater son, as we sang about earlier, to whom every knee must one day bow, including the knee of great King David. Okay. And so as the passage winds up, the Pharisees are left speechless. That's not to say they're convinced. It's one thing to be silenced. It's quite another thing to be persuaded. But what I think is very interesting here is how Matthew describes their silence. He says, "And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." See, what you're seeing on display here is the overwhelming personal power of Jesus here. The forcefulness of his presence and his word. See, what's happening here is much bigger than Jesus simply winning a theological argument. What you're seeing here is Jesus himself authoritatively silencing his enemies, stopping their mouths, not just with the brilliance of his argumentation, but with the sovereign power of his person. See, this passage presents you with Jesus as Lord. It doesn't simply tell you that Jesus is Lord. It is showing you Jesus as Lord. The Pharisees cannot answer him not just because of what he says, not just because he gives them an unanswerable argument. They can't answer him because of who he is. He doesn't just debate with them about Psalm 110 here. Jesus is embodying in this moment what Psalm 110 is all about. See, what the Pharisees experience here as their efforts to trap Jesus are utterly confounded. And as they find themselves beaten at their own game, that's just a foretaste of what every single one of Jesus' enemies is destined to experience when God the Father puts all his enemies under his feet. Let's not forget what the crowds were just singing a couple of days before during the triumphal entry. What did they say? "Hosanna to the Son of David." And remember, when he entered Jerusalem that day, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" And that is ultimately what this whole section of Matthew's gospel has been about. That's the ultimate question that's at stake. Who is Jesus? And that really ends up being the application then of this passage for you and me. First, I want to consider, there are many paradigms out there for understanding Jesus. The Pharisees had the Son of David paradigm. Today, there's the good teacher paradigm. There's the great prophet paradigm, like you find in Islam. There's the moral example paradigm. There's the kind of, tragic hero paradigm. See, all of those paradigms are inadequate because every single one fails to account for all the facts. They don't really account for Jesus' life. They don't account for Jesus' death on the cross. And they certainly don't account for Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So that's the easy part. But even among those of us who believe in Jesus as the Savior, as the Son of God, who confess that truth that the Scripture teaches, this question still confronts us. What is your practical paradigm for Jesus? Not just your intellectual paradigm. What is your practical paradigm? The one you're living out, whether or not that matches the one that you confess. Is your life paradigm one that resists or embraces the lordship of Jesus Christ? See, what do you think about the Christ? That's a question for you. And how is that revealed in your life? What do you think about the Christ? Is he somebody that you hope will help you to achieve your ambitions and desires in this life? Or is he someone whose person and power and authority and glory direct all of your affections, all of your priorities, all of your ambitions, all of your desires, because he is your Lord? See, these religious leaders were happy to look forward to a Son of David who would help them achieve their goals, who would restore political power and independence to Israel. But when they came face to face with the Lord of David, well, then they were offended, because this was a Christ that they could not control. This was a Christ who did not fit within their paradigm for life. A Christ who would not match nicely with their desires for how they wanted their lives to go. This was a Christ who could actually demand something of them. Who could demand everything from them. And that was something that they could not tolerate. Okay, so what about you then? What do you think about the Christ? Do you really want the Jesus of the Bible? The real Jesus? Or do you want a Jesus that you can control? That you can co-opt for your purposes and your aims? So are you willing to submit to the lordship of Jesus, even if he contradicts you, even if he threatens to blow up your paradigm for what life should look like? Because, see, that's really the story of the Christian life, sisters. It's the story of Jesus, by his Spirit, as your Lord, progressively exploding the paradigms of your flesh, your sinful thinking about the world, and your sinful desires for the world. But of course, nowhere did Christ Jesus explode everybody's paradigms more completely than in what he did on the Friday of this week that we're reading about now. You might ask, what kind of king, what kind of Lord did Jesus intend to be? What is the path that he intended to take to get to that seat of victory and glory that Psalm 110 describes? And beloved, you know what it was. It was the path of the cross. The ultimate paradigm-shifting moment in the history of the universe, where stricken and smitten and afflicted, you see him dying on the tree. The Christ by man rejected. Tis he. Tis he. Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord, hanging on the cross. See, on the cross, the Lord Jesus, suffered and died. And by doing that, he completely exploded the paradigms of this world for what kingship and glory look like, by suffering and dying for sinners. So that you as his people might be delivered, you might be set free from sin, so that you might be liberated now to serve him in freedom and joy. And what is that going to look like for you? Well, through his cross, he calls you now as his beloved followers to embrace then a cross-shaped paradigm for your life. Do you understand that? A life that's going to be lived for him alone, because your Lord lived and died and rose for you. And that may mean bearing a cross like his for a time. But it also means sharing in his great glory and victory in the end. And that is good news. And as that hymn goes on to conclude, here we have a firm foundation. Here a refuge of the lost. Because Christ's the rock of our salvation, and his is the name in which we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope hath built. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for King David and your work in his life, in the history of his life, and in the Psalms you inspired him to write. We thank you for his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, David's Lord and our Lord, whom we worship now together with you and the Holy Spirit, asking that you would shape the paradigms of our thoughts and lives according to your word and not according to our flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.